Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the power of your words, and we believe in your providence in giving us this passage on this day for us, your people. And so we pray that you would help us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. One of the things that is so captivating about Jesus is his genius in using stories. Our passage today is no different. And I guess it's fairly straightforward to grasp at one level, and yet work with me through the details. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he calls them to listen in verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press and he built a watchtower. Here's someone who's evidently successful. They've enough cash to buy something like this. They have the desire to do it well. I think that's the point about the tower and the wall and the wine press. They're little indicators of the effort this person puts in to make sure the land is secure and well set. They spare no effort to help it produce good grapes. You might have noticed that each of those details echo that reading back from Isaiah 5 as well. It's another genius layer to Jesus' story. We'll come to that later on. This is a landowner who has the resources. They put in the efforts. They're also patient. Now, I'm not much of a gardener or a farmer, but the experts say it will typically take 3 to 4 years for a vineyard to produce its first fruit. So this guy is in it for the long haul. He's patient and invested. And verse 33, he rents the land to some farmers. Now, what Jesus is describing is a really common thing for a landowner to do back then, back here. The guys and girls Jesus was speaking to, they may well have owned land themselves, maybe particularly that the chief priest and the elders, verse 45 says, were there. It was very common to live some distance from an estate. So many who lived in Jerusalem, they'd own land elsewhere. That's kind of where the space is. It's outside of the city. Anyway, the land is rented out to these tenant farmers to steward the land, to care for it, to help it become fruitful. So far, so normal at verse 34, that when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to collect the fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. If you like a heading, I've called this humanity acting out of place. There are some headings on the back of your service sheet, if that is helpful. At 20 kilometres outside of Florence in Italy, there is a town of Campi Bisenzio. It's a factory where Fiat have been produced for a long, long time. But a few years ago, the town hit the news. Because the workers there decided they no longer wanted to sit under the authority of the owners. They were taking over themselves. So with their official trade union, the Italian Federation of Metal Workers, they declared the factory would now be occupied 24/7 by the workers. Workers would be stationed by all the machinery to make sure the owners couldn't come and remove it, to keep the profits for themselves. What do you think of that? Would it be okay if they did it because the owners were nasty and cruel? Would it be okay if the workers really felt what they were doing was right? Maybe have a think about our world. Does the UK have the right to keep hold of the Chagos Islands? Is the US allowed to take Canada or Greenland? What about Israel and the West Bank, Russia and Crimea? Well, we heard in verse 33, the land was given to the tenants. And the way that rent worked back there was that they'd agreed to pay the owner a portion of the harvest. So as they agreed, the master now sends his team to collect what he's owed. These guys are sent with the master's authority. The tenants know who they are. And what did they do, verse 35? They seized his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Not only do they refuse to pay the rent, they rubbish the reality that they're the tenants. They utterly reject the idea they're responsible to the owner. Again, I've called this humanity acting out of place, because what Jesus is doing here is he's condensing the whole story of the human race and our relationship to him. It is a kind of a symbolic retelling, if you like, of the history of God's people, specifically the history of Israel. The servants sent on the master's behalf, they picture God sending his prophets. The people of God, God's chosen ones, are like a well set up tenant farm, but it's a farm run by rogues who simply don't want to pay the rent. And here's the awkward moment for us. While this certainly describes Israel's history before God, the Bible says it describes your history before God as well. The Bible says it describes my history before God. It's what one person called the lie of self-sufficiency. These guys want to run the business as if there is no owner. 2 years on from the takeover in Italy, those workers still occupied the site. It is the longest factory occupation in the country's history. Many of us go through a lifetime like that. Even those of us who call ourselves Christians can do the same in the little details, the secluded areas of our lives where we refuse to let God be in charge. Can you think of an area where you might do that? But our passage gets worse. But clearly the owner is close enough to be able to respond quickly, verse 35. So more servants are sent, and the tenants treated them in the same way. As Jesus is telling the story, I wonder how long it would have taken the crowd to start to remember some of the Old Testament prophets. People like Uriah, killed by the sword, Zechariah, who was stoned, Jeremiah, who was beaten and imprisoned. It hadn't been that long since John the Baptist joined the list as well. The story of history, the story of our hearts, is of humanity united in a desire to get rid of God's claim on us. By nature, by choice, we declare independence. And the great lie of our world is that we can. The renters forgot they were renters. They began to think they were in charge. It is humanity acting well out of place. So put yourself in the owner's shoes for a moment. Imagine you're at the end of verse 36. What would you have done? To put it another way, how much violence would you be willing to endure? How many insults would you tolerate? If you're a little test, next time that someone says something nasty about you, think, how quickly do you want to bite? Those kind of questions, they loom large over our passage. What will the owner choose to do faced with this outright rebellion against him? The answer should shock you. Verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to me. They'll respect my son, he said. If our first section was humanity acting out of place, well, I've called our second God acting out of grace. See, the owner, he's got the right to call the authorities, yeah? The armed police could be called in, they could storm the vineyard, they could arrest the tenants, they could make sure they were brought to justice. Any landowner, any master would be rightly angry at this very public dishonour and mistreatment. But this master, this God, turns righteous anger into remarkable grace. Isn't that astonishing? This son, this beloved only son, is sent to the owner's land on his own and unarmed. He arrives helpless. There is no escort, no army. He comes to those who have treated him with such hatred. Let me tell you about this guy. This is Hussein bin Talal. He was the king of Jordan from 1952 to 1999. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security that a group of men, about 75 army officers, were meeting in a nearby barracks and they were plotting to overthrow the kingdom. But the officers, they requested the king's permission to surround the barracks to arrest the plotters. But after, a somber pause, the king refused and he said, "Bring me a helicopter." So a helicopter was brought, the king climbed in, and the two flew to the barracks. They landed on its roof. The king got out alone and he said to his pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." Unarmed and on his own, King Hussein then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting. And quietly he said this to them, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you're meeting here tonight to finalise your plans to overthrow the government, to take over our country and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart. The country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." And after a moment of stunned silence, each of the rebels put down their weapons, they fell at the king's feet, and they swore loyalty to him for life. It was an unspeakable act of nobility. Do you know it's an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus? That King Hussein risked death, and he achieved glory. In a different way, at a far greater cost, Jesus came with the self-emptying love and he suffered death. When the tenants saw the son, verse 38, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. The details are striking, aren't they? The shocking gentleness of the master is matched only by the shocking brutality of the response. They recognise who this is. They know he's the heir. He's the son of the father. They know he's the one who comes in the father's place with the father's authority. As Hebrews 1 puts it, the son is God's final word. But with greed, They're trying to grasp their own gain. They know the land is his. They know the plan is to take his inheritance. This is their chance, they think, to get independence forever. They even drag him outside of the vineyard first. Exactly what happened to Jesus when he's dragged from Jerusalem. He's killed outside of the city. I'm always struck how Jesus turns at this point and he kind of asks what we would do if we were him. Did you spot that? He asks the crowd, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? He doesn't finish the story yet himself. He just simply asks his opponents how it should end. He asks for our verdict. It's unsurprisingly clear, isn't it? The crowd unanimously agree that justice requires these rebels are held to account. Now, I think it's easy to read this passage and just focus in on the tenants. And to be sure, I think we need to see the utter evil of their actions. Recognise it's like a mirror of our hearts. But my friends, that the climax of this parable isn't their actions, but God's. It is the land, the ground owner, the globe owner, who's the hero of this story. The beloved son, he knew what had happened to those before him. Like King Hussein, he knew he was likely to die. And yet he came with an offer of grace. He offered a final chance. If the tenants accept his authority, if they give back what is due, the implication is that forgiveness will be theirs. Humanity might be acting out of place, but God is still acting out of grace. And that leads us to our final section, a decision for all to face. If you've got a Bible, just jump back to verse 42 with me. Jesus has already kind of picked up on parts of the Old Testament with his retelling of Isaiah chapter 5. And those connections to that grand story that God's been telling only gets stronger when he quotes from the Old Testament. These words from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Do you see the point? Very simply, that Jesus is saying that the one that the Son they've rejected is the very one who holds all of God's plans together. Just like our kids talk and the mangoes earlier. If you take out the stone, the central connection, everything falls apart. That the stone they try to pluck out and throw away is the most important part. It's the foundation. And the genius part is, well, how do you get more mangoes? You've got to throw the stone in the ground. To be cast out, to die, to burst into new life. The foundation, the cornerstone that fills the world with life. There was a great preacher called Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." I think that's where this connects with all of us now, because there is a decision for all to face. You get one reaction immediately, that these guys in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And what do? They dig in, they reject, they try to get rid of him immediately. The fingers go in their ears, they never come back to church again. I don't want to hear this. And Jesus says their place will be taken from them. Please don't follow their pattern. As sobering as the path might be, do you see the grace that is laid open as well? See, back in verse 41, the crowd gave their verdict. They were united. This master would not be unreasonable to make sure every person was punished. This God would not be unreasonable to make sure that every person was punished. But rather than scrap the vineyard, what does he do? He gives it, verse 43, to a people who will produce its fruit. Jesus resurrects his people. He gives a new lease of life. He explodes the invitation out into the world. See, the old tenants lost their place because they failed. They refused to produce the righteous fruit God had asked for. It is a tragic reflection on both the physical nation of Israel and us on humanity in general. And yet the offer of grace remains. Because Jesus isn't saying this, Matthew's not recording it, I'm not repeating it because the door is closed, but because the offer is still there. God's plans haven't failed. His kingdom will go out, it will bring life to all those who respond and trust in Jesus. A new people, a new Israel, as the New Testament will call it. Not based on our place or our ethnicity, but based on faith in God's living, dying, resurrected, returning Son. Friends, as we close, I think the sober warning of this should affect us. I think the astonishing grace should affect us as well. We tried to claim a glory that was God's alone, but rather than come in anger, he came in humility. He took a death that should rightly be ours, and he gave us an inheritance that was rightly his. This is amazing grace. And Jesus says, it's for you. So let me hand over to you for just a moment. Let me give you a second. How is this going to help you live differently? What might be stopping you making that change? Let me give you a moment and then we'll pray.